I'll meet again. Try to work on your pace on that song. Get a little bit faster, okay? Okay, just yeah, a little bit faster. No excuses being that slow. Oh, Lord blessed your fingers, Miss Almeida. He blessed your fingers. We're thankful for you. Well, we're continuing a little look at some restraints in society tonight. When I do anything topical and kind of move away from taking a verse and we examine it, it's always a little bit different for me. I want it to be helpful in your life. I have a desire as a shepherd to be helpful, and I really felt like, you know, we needed to look at these things. We're living in a society that is kicking at the restraints that God has placed in society, but we ought to be people that rejoice in those restraints, and we kind of introduced that last week. We looked at it, a big overview. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look in a little more detail at these restraints that God has built into society. And tonight is the conscience. And I'll introduce this by saying, my mom and stepdad have been fantastic to me. They've been a blessing in my life. I'm glad they live near now. Actually, our daughters have gone to spend a few days with them tonight and tomorrow. And they have really blessed me in various ways. Along with the rest of my family. But considering what I put them through, I mean, they really are champions. For instance, I was a teenager living in Whitmire, and the number one activity in Whitmire on a Friday and Saturday night was to go up and down Main Street. I mean, literally in a car cruising. That's what we did. I mean, it was a perfect Main Street. One end of Main Street was First Baptist Church. You did a U-turn. You went to the other end of Main Street, which was the railroad track. You did a U-turn. And it was mindless activity. Man, I'm telling you, just had no point at all, but that's what we did. And as a teenager, I didn't have a car, and my mom and stepdad were gracious enough to lend me their car, provided I washed it and returned it clean. Well, my stepdad had a Mercedes. Now, understand, there's no Mercedes anywhere inside the city limits of Whitmire. Nobody had a Mercedes. It was a smaller Mercedes, a 190, but I'll never forget the first night he said, okay, you can take the Mercedes tonight. I mean, I had my three friends. I mean, we were geared up. We probably had $10 amongst all four of us, but we were excited. And I'll never forget, they lived in Clinton, and so I left Clinton, headed to Whitmire in that car, stopped, filled it up with gas for a night of cruising. That's what we were going to do. And we started early. I mean, it was still light outside, and we were ready to make 1,400 U-turns in Whitmire. And nobody else is probably doing it but us, but we enjoyed it. Anyway, we start making our first round, and the car kind of sputtered. And I didn't think nothing of it. And then a warning light came on in the dash. It was yellow, and I always thought yellow just means caution, right? It's just caution. Doesn't mean anything. And literally, we made another circle around town, and we come to a stop sign, and the light that was yellow was red, and the car cut off right there in the road. Never forget it. And so I pulled over to the side, and my friends are just like me, except for one. They have no mechanical sense at all. The one that had mechanical sense got out of the car, popped the hood, which was an ordeal for us. I mean, we didn't know where the hood latch was. But anyway, he walks from the hood back to the gas tank, and he says, "This is a diesel, ain't it?" And I said, I think so, yeah, I think it's a diesel. He said, "This is slam full of unleaded gas." I said, "Yeah, I just put gas in it." When we got to town, my little bit of money I had, I was going to fill it up. And sure enough, I had put unleaded in that diesel Mercedes. Now, thankfully, as grandparents do, my grandfather came to the rescue. He got it back home, and he was able to get the local mechanic who flushed the lines. There was no major damage to the car. But I learned an important lesson. Warning lights are there for a reason, right? In fact, when my stepfather came, I mean, he was fine. He was nice. He was never ugly about it. But we walked back to the gas tank, and when you open the gas tank, guess what it says in big letters? Diesel only, right? And I had pulled that hose from that gas pump, and I had filled her up. Well, I probably wouldn't even filled her up. But anyway, that was an important lesson, right? Warnings are there for a reason. And that's a lead into what we're going to talk about tonight. Your conscience, given to you by God, is a warning light for your soul. It is a warning light. And it's there to alert you to sin. Now, we're going to learn tonight, the conscience is also there to alert you to doing good That's a function of the conscience as well. But it primarily serves as a restraint on sin in your life. It is there, given to you by God, to keep you from sin, to keep society from sin. That's the purpose of the God-given conscience. That's how it operates. And as I said last week, when we were going through an overview of this, the conscience is under assault by society. The unbelieving world, Satan himself, would love to erase the conscience. That's how he operates. That's how his demons operate in trying to erase, not only erase, but also replace the God-given conscience with a morality of the world, which is in fact just immorality. And so this is how we live in society today. This is what we see going on in society today, an erasure of the conscience and kind of a reprogramming of the conscience. Today, people silence their conscience. We've talked about that. Alcoholism, drug abuse, prescription drug abuse, antidepressants, things that are being given to silence the conscience that screams, alerts people to wrongdoing, to sin. This is what goes on in the world around us, has been going on for some time. It's been going on ever since man encountered sin. Satan has sought to silence the conscience. Now, the reason we look at the conscience tonight, and one thing I don't want to do, I don't want to spend our time talking about how the world's assaulting it necessarily. You can see it. You will understand it. We talked about some of the ways that happens. Tonight, what I want to do is help us as believers, help us as Pine Grove Baptist Church, as the Church of the Lord, to learn how to have our consciences operate at a high level as God intended our consciences to act in our lives. And so how do we do that? How do we do that? And you can see up here on the screen, really three steps, but we're going to break the second step down into three parts. And so we're going to look at a number of ways to make sure that our conscience is functioning properly in the world. Make sure it's functioning properly in our lives. We understand, and I have to remind myself, I have to remind my family, my children, the world is going to operate as unbelievers operate. We're not, in a sense, going to change that. The world is on a collision course with God's wrath. But that's not an excuse for us to not be sensitive, to not be informed, to not be actively informing our own conscience, make sure it is operating as it should. And so tonight we're not going to get through all these, but we'll get through the majority of these. In fact, we're going to get all the way through to the very last one. Next week we'll spend some time on how to keep our conscience clear. That's a very important concept in terms of the conscience. Now, to get us started, let me just give you the first step. And this is really basic, and we talked about some of this last week. But the first thing you need to know in order to have a conscience that's properly functioning in the world is to understand the conscience. Now, to let you know, we'll look at some verses. In fact, if you want to turn to Romans, that's where we're going to begin, Romans 2. The word conscience is mentioned in the New Testament about 30 times. You see the word conscience. It's addressed. We see that word. Now, the Greek word is sunidesis. That's where we get the word conscience from. That's how we translate that to English. And sunidesis in the Greek was used as an action word. It was used when things were kind of joined together. Now, conscience in English just means with knowledge. Con, science, with knowledge. But the original Greek word was this idea, sunidesis, of things being joined together. And so if you want to think about the conscience and how it's to operate, the conscience should alert you when you are doing right, when you are joined to God's way, when you are joined to God's law. Your conscience will defend you. It will reinforce you. But when you step away from God, when you separate yourself from God's ways, when you commit sin, the conscience alerts you that you are being separated. And so this is the picture of the conscience in the Greek. And again, it's also the idea of having knowledge. And we're going to see the necessity of making sure we're putting the right knowledge into our conscience. Now understand, as I said last week, the conscience operates at a high level in young people, in children. Their conscience is often very pure. But understand also, the conscience is always being influenced by its surroundings. It's always being influenced by its environment. Now, let me also make this distinction. The conscience shouldn't be confused with sin. We are born with a sin nature. Part of the fall is we inherit a sin nature. The conscience is different. The conscience just alerts us to sin. And so there's a distinction there. That's why the conscience in early age is pure. It sees sin, it sees our sinful nature, and we are alerted to it. Now, look at Romans 2. We've been here recently, so this won't require a lot of explanation. But one of the major passages about the conscience is found in Romans 2, verse 14. Paul is addressing God's wrath, how every man deserves it. And here's what he writes in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, that would be Gentiles, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, and here we go, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so Paul here is showing how every man deserves God's wrath. And the obvious question is, well, how can God hold people accountable to His law who never had His law? Right? How can God send people to hell who never heard His name? And the answer to that is, well, they have a conscience. God wrote His law. Maybe not everything in a sense, but they have enough law of God to know and be held responsible for their sin. And so Paul says, look, Gentiles are responsible because their conscience bears witness to the law that God has written on their hearts. That's why they are responsible. Nobody will be in hell because I shouldn't be here. People deserve hell because they reject the law that has been revealed to them. And certainly this is true in the life of a Gentile. They are guilty before God. And how do they know their guilt? Their conscience alerts them. The law that God wrote on their heart, their conscience bears witness. Now, if you think of it, I guess, in this way, if you go back to a car for a minute, and again, this is not my area of expertise, but car manufacturers, this is really odd. You know, they give you 10 years, 100,000-mile warranties. They sell you the car and say, well, it's going to be great. But what do they already have installed in the car? Warning lights, right? And what are the warning lights there for? Because they know something's going to go wrong. I mean, car manufacturers build in warning systems into the car because cars break. And if you understand human nature, if you understand people, and God understands us perfectly, God knew there would be sin, and He knew people would need to be alerted to that sin in their lives. And so how did God make us? As He made us, He wrote His law in our heart, and He gave us a conscience, a mechanism to show us when something isn't right. And I want you to look, a very important point that Paul makes right here in Romans 2 is in verse 15. The conscience bears witness. That's how the conscience works. It bears witness. Now, I used to watch Tom and Jerry. John Andrew watches Tom and Jerry. In one of my episodes, it may have been in multiple episodes of Tom and Jerry, there's an episode where Tom has a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, right? You've seen the cartoons, right? And, you know, the angel tells him to do right and the devil tells him to do wrong, and Tom's kind of torn the whole time. And people have this idea about the conscience being this way. That's not the picture of the conscience in Scripture, right? It's not something telling you what to do, when to do, how to do. It's not even a voice or a feeling. In fact, how does the Lord define the conscience? This is very important. Romans 2, you see it again in verse 15. The conscience is a thought, right? It bears witness through thoughts. That's what we see in verse 15. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience operates through our thinking. This is very important in understanding how the conscience operates. Now understand, thoughts do produce feelings. In fact, the thought of I am doing wrong is followed with the feeling of shame and guilt. Right? That's how the conscience operates. It's a thought that alerts us that we're doing wrong, and the feelings follow that thought. We feel shame, we feel regret, we feel guilt. If we do good,
The conscience defends us. In fact, that's what it says in Romans 2. The conscience defends us. We feel confident. We feel secure. Not an arrogant pride, but we're confident in the Lord. We're grateful that we are making right decisions. And that's what the conscience does and when it's operating at a high level. Accusing us or defending us. And I think it's important to understand. I think even in my own teaching, I've often overlooked this. But the conscience is a good friend. We'll look more about this next week. But the conscience at times does defend us. It's put there. God puts it there not just to accuse us when we do wrong, but also to defend us when we are doing right. It's a very important component of how the conscience operates. In fact, I don't know if I put this on the screen or not. 2 Corinthians, right? We're going to talk more about this next week. But Paul turned to his conscience at times when he was being accused in his ministry. Of 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you." And so at times the conscience helps you. It defends you. When you've done right and you've been accused wrongly, the conscience runs to your defense. And look, I identify with Paul, and any of you that do ministry, identify with Paul. If you do ministry, one thing that's automatically going to happen is you're going to receive criticism. They go hand in hand. Serve the Lord, be criticized. That's just the way ministry happens. And so Paul felt the criticism. I hear the criticisms, but guess what? Every criticism goes through a filter in my mind that is a God, biblical, informed conscience. And there may be times when the criticism is justified, where I hear something and they're right. I didn't have right motivations. I didn't think rightly. And in that case, the conscience accuses me and I need to correct the action. But there's also times when a criticism's unjustified and that filter runs through my ears. I hear the criticism and I say, well, I acted rightly. I wasn't wrongly motivated. I didn't do anything that was sinful. And so I'm defended. And Paul even says, look, I have a proud confidence. And that's not sin. That's just, look, I know the Lord is with me. I acted rightly. I thought rightly. The decision was biblical. And so I'm going to keep going. And that's very, very important. And the same will be true of you. Think rightly, act rightly. When they bring accusations against you, guess who your best friend is? Your conscience in the matter. Your conscience will rock you to sleep at night. So true, so helpful. And so we're going to see this in terms of keeping a clean conscience more next week. Now, understand, first of all, that the conscience is a warning system. And so when we think about how are we to think about the conscience and understand it, it is a warning system where our thoughts either accuse us or defend us. Now, here's a big point, a big asterisk, a big truth, a big, I think, something that's often misunderstood about the conscience. The second thing you need to understand about your conscience is this: it is not necessarily the thoughts of God. Your conscience is not necessarily the thoughts of God. God gave you a conscience, but it's not foolproof. It's not foolproof. Sometimes your conscience can't be trusted. Sometimes your conscience can accuse you wrongly, and sometimes your conscience won't defend you. You need to be defended. Very, very important. It's not foolproof. And that's why we don't think of the conscience as the voice of God in our life. It's not necessarily, God's never wrong. But the conscience can be wrong. It can be wrong for a number of reasons. That's why we never make the mistake of saying our conscience is the only thing we listen to necessarily as we make decisions in the world. Very, very important. Now, why can the conscience be wrong? Well, remember, your conscience is always being shaped. It's always being shaped. Every minute, every day. We talked about children. Children know theft is wrong. Children know violence is wrong. They'll often hide. They'll feel shame when they do either one. And in fact, there's been times in our lives, and since the girls aren't here, I can talk about them tonight. There's been times our kids would just come to us, our girls would come to us just crying. We didn't know they'd done anything. And they'd be like, oh, I got to tell you something, you know? And it's like, okay, what do you need to tell us? I mean, and we weren't aware. But what is that? That's the conscience operating at a high level. Nobody's aware of the issue of sin and wrong, but the conscience is being assaulted. And what do? They end up showing, you know, just a, you know, snot everywhere, all upset because they've done something nobody knows about. And that's good. We should encourage that when we see that in young people, in our children. That is good. And that's when the conscience is our best friend. But understand, the conscience is being influenced. And it can be influenced in a sense, especially if it's influenced by the culture, to where it can be wrong. It may not always be leading you in the right direction. For instance, children growing up in Muslim homes. Children growing up in Muslim homes have a Muslim-informed conscience. It's not a conscience necessarily that rises up. Certainly, it's not a religion that's, it's a false religion. Same would be true for a Jehovah's Witness home, a Roman Catholic home, a Buddhist home. It would be true of an atheistic home. Children that grow up in those environments, their conscience is being informed by the surroundings. I think about children, and it's horrible to think about. There are children growing up in homes where there is sin happening right in front of their eyes. And their conscience is being affected by that. You ever seen a kid with a foul mouth at a young age? Yeah, because they don't think there's anything wrong with using certain words. It just comes out. Their conscience isn't bothered by, you know, saying certain things. We laugh and whatever, but you understand their conscience has been assaulted. You ever seen a teenage drunk? Drunkenness was never saw as something that was horrible or sinful in those homes. And so their conscience has been misinformed. And this is true of various types of sin. This is why culture seeks to influence the consciences of a generation. And it's happening every day. And our conscience as well is being shaped every day. And here's why the preacher stands up here and says, read your Bible. Here's why the preacher stands up here and says, come to church. Here's why the preacher stands up here and says, come to Sunday school. Here's why the preacher says, lead family devotionals in your home. You know why? You inform your conscience through truth. In every church service, every Sunday school, every devotion, every time you pick up the Word, every time you're reading the Word, you are informing your conscience the right way. That's why it's so, so important. These aren't just habits. They aren't just things that we do because we're Christians. We are trying to keep our conscience informed. And I reminded you last week, and I'll repeat it tonight, you are looking at a generation of kids who have had their conscience assaulted to the point where they can go and do incredible acts of violence and feel no guilt and shame. In fact, they'll do it for 70 straight days in a city. And there's never a sense of shame or guilt. In fact, they feel, guess what, justified in what they're doing. They feel justified in their violence. They feel justified in their sin. It's absolutely amazing. And we shake our heads and go, what in the world happened? They grew up in homes where a conscience was told, look, sweetie, there's no wrong and right. You do what you want to do. You feel how you want to feel. And we thought that was great. And we'll pat you on the head. And you'll come out. And eventually, when you become a young adult, you won't work. And you'll spend all day tearing up stuff. And you won't feel any problem about it. It won't bother you at all. I mean, this is the outcome of a conscience that's been assaulted, reprogrammed, erased. It's a conscience that's not operating in a biblical fashion at all. When children and adults, for that matter, are told that shame is wrong, that guilt is wrong, that regret is wrong, the conscience takes that to heart. It takes it to heart. And eventually that leads to bigger problems. We moved to California, and we drove the Suburban from South Carolina to California, and we have to get the car registered, and if you're going to get a car registered in California, you got to go through smog test. Don't ask, it's California. But anyway, I say everybody's smog testing, but when we left the suburbs of L.A. and we drove down into L.A., there's this huge blanket of smog over the city still, and I'm like, why are they smog testing things? This obviously is not working. But anyway, we go to get the Suburban smog tested. It fails. First time through, little bitty smog center. They're going to smog it. Well, why'd it fail? He told me. He said, look, if you come in to get a smog test and your check engine light's on, we ain't going to pass you. It's just, you know, part and parcel of our big scam out here to get money out of your pocket. He didn't say that, but that's what it is. Anyway, so I take the car to a mechanic and I say, look, I'm trying to get it smogged, check engine light's on. He said, don't worry about it. He said, I'll just take the bulb out of check engine light. Don't worry about it. Let's make it go away. Now, my conscience was bothered at that fact, but the truth that he said is exactly what's happening in our society. You know what our society's doing? They're taking the conscience away. They're turning off the warning system, right? That's how you get around it. You just turn off the warning system. You may feel guilt and shame, but what do? You associate your people that have no guilt and shame, and eventually, guess what happens in your life? Your guilt and shame disappears too. And so you have a conscience that is being informed in the wrong way. And that's why I warn you, even as believers, the conscience is not foolproof. It can be misinformed. It can lead you. It can accuse you wrongly, and it cannot defend you when it needs to. Now, let me simply say this. I understand as a father that we want to protect our kids from shame. We want to protect our kids from guilt. We want to protect our kids from anguish and regret. Yeah, no mother or father wants to see their kids go through that, but let me also assure you, those things are blessings from the Lord to point out sin in our kids' lives, to remind them of the dangers of sin. And though we want to console, we want to certainly comfort, we want to teach truth, we never want to protect children from sin, from guilt and anguish and shame. That is a warning system given them by God that will keep them from wrong activity. We don't want to turn off. We don't want to take the light bulb out, in other words. We don't want to be that mechanic. But there are, and I will say, I don't mind saying it about the world out there, but there are people inside the church that try to protect their kids from those things. And that's dangerous. That is dangerous. It's dangerous activity. Don't protect your kids from their conscience, or you will end up raising a kid who has no conscience. Let that conscience operate. Let that shame come. Let them come to you with regrets and say, you should feel anguish. You should feel shame if you don't obey the Lord. Those are good things. Those have been given to you from the Lord. Don't push guilt down. Don't push shame down even in your own life. I'm speaking to myself, and I'm speaking to anybody my age and older. Those things are given to us by God to protect us from further shame and guilt. Let me just say this as a sidetrack. I don't want to get too far off, but do you know what the lake of fire will be like? Do you know what hell will be like? Jesus said there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He said that on more than one occasion about hell. It's not going to be weeping and wailing in anger. You know what the weeping and wailing is going to be? It's going to be their conscience will still be alerted in hell, and they will be filled with a sense of regret for all their rejection of truth. That will be part of the punishment. Physical punishment, mental punishment that never ends. And this is why I tell people, look, shame and guilt are good in this world if they'll protect you from an eternity of it. That's what hell will be. It'll be entirely filled with regret over actions and sins against God. Be very much aware of that in hell. I mean, we look at Lazarus and the rich man. What was bothering the rich man in hell? My family. They haven't listened to the truth. He regretted. And certainly we understand the conscience may continue on in hell forever in that regard, reminding people of how they have failed to embrace truth. And so it's better to let the conscience operate. Let those feelings of shame. And when you feel shame, confess the sin, repent of the sin, and move on. Don't smother it. Don't cover it up. Move away. Now, again, what's the world trying to do? The world's trying to say, don't feel guilty. Don't feel wrong. You shouldn't regret anything. And on top of that, they're also twisting things to encourage sinful behavior. Now, I say we see this in a society. Think about a society that we live in, a generation of people, multiple generations of people, who not only condone abortion, they fight to protect abortion. Think about their consciences. They don't have a conscience. In fact, they have a conscience, it's just misinformed. Thinks wrongly about life and the giver of life. Think about a society today that's not alerted to the sin of homosexuality. And they even have conscience today that commend those who practice it. In the church, Christians declaring their homosexuality and pastors and other Christians clapping about it. Talk about the absence of a biblically informed conscience. And that's where we're at today. And that's the end result of a conscience that has not been formed through a biblical worldview. So the question is, that's the bad news, right? Train the conscience in the sense of understand the conscience before you can train the conscience. And so that's a picture of the conscience. Now, how do we train our conscience? How do we make sure it's operating as it should? All right. If I want a muscular and healthy body, I diet and exercise, right? This is just hand in hand. Now, in my opinion, diet and exercise are way overrated, so I'm just good with what I got. No, but you understand, if you want a healthy, muscular body, you diet and you exercise. And if you don't, you get what you get. The same is true with the conscience. If you leave the conscience to itself, you get what the conscience is. And I will just tell you, living in this culture, the picture of that conscience ain't good. If you just leave the conscience alone, it will follow the culture. And I think you see where the culture will take the conscience. And so what do as believers? We train our conscience. And the first way we train it is by informing it. We don't want a misinformed conscience. And so we take our conscience to the gym of God's Word, God's truth, every day. You read the Bible, you think the Bible, you live the Bible. And your conscience is constantly being informed by truth. So, so important. Every day is training day. And so every day should involve a steady diet of truth. Every day, you should be filling your conscience with the Word of God. Every day. Train. Read your Bibles. Read books by believers. Read books about theology. Go to Sunday school. Go to church. Study your Bible. Take notes. And what are you doing all the time? You're training your conscience. You're training your conscience right now. All right? You're being exposed to truth, a biblical view of the conscience. You're training your conscience. So, so important. That's why you make it a priority to read the Bible to your children. You read the Bible to your kids. You make it a priority to take them to church. You expose their conscience to truth every opportunity. This is the practice of a Christian family. And every day, our children's consciences, I will let you know, they're either moving toward God or away from God. Right? Every day. Moving them toward God, toward a God-centered worldview, or toward a worldly worldview. Every day. That's what's shaping your children, but it's also shaping your own conscience. You are what you eat, and your conscience is a result of how well you diet on the truth. So inform it. Inform it biblically. Constantly do it. It's just a steady consistency of doing it. And I always tell people, it's just like dieting. You know, I can do good one day, I jump on the scale, I'm expecting 8 pounds to be gone. It ain't. But over time, discipline, you will be shocked at how highly trained your conscience becomes. Just be steady. Every day ain't got to be a breakthrough. Every day you just read your Bible. Every day you just pray. Every day you just come to church. Well, not every day, but Sundays and Wednesdays for sure, right? You're always here, and it's just a constant training. Now, that leads to a second way. So you inform your conscience with truth, and secondly, you keep your conscience soft. You keep your conscience soft. Now, that sounds like my kind of training right there. Right? I mean, I got a soft body, so I mean, a soft conscience sounds great, right? Now, those aren't the same things. A soft conscience is a good thing. And what I mean by a soft conscience is simply a conscience that is sensitive to sin. A conscience that is sensitive to sin. I had, and I still do at times, have really sensitive teeth. I mean, something cold, whoo, it'll put me on my knees. And those things we try to treat, the sensitivity. We buy the toothpaste. We do whatever to try to get rid of the sensitivity. Your conscience, you want to keep it soft and sensitive. You don't want to ignore it. You don't want to harden it. You want to keep it soft and sensitive to sin. And what I mean by that is you respond to your conscience. You respond to it. Your thoughts, which is how the conscience operates, when they move in your life, you listen. You don't squash them. You don't silence them. You don't cover them. You keep your conscience soft by responding to it. So if you have a thought that accuses you, right? The conscience operates. You have a thought that accuses you of something wrong, of some sin. What do? You confess that sin and you correct that sin immediately. That's how you keep your conscience soft. You don't let it go on for extended periods of time. You respond when your conscience is activated. And then also, if you have a thought that defends you, your conscience says you should be defended. You have acted rightly. You have thought rightly. What do? You keep the course. That's the way the conscience operates, in a right way. And so we keep our conscience soft by responding to it. For instance, if your conscience is bothered by your worry and by your anxiety, stop being anxious. confess that sin to the Lord, take those anxious thoughts that you're having, and through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And so when you respond and go, I'm not going to worry, I'm not going to be anxious, I'm going to treat my anxiety with prayer and peace will come, you respond to your conscience. If your conscience is bothered by your impatience, if it's bothered by your anger, stop being angry and apologize to those that you have sinned against. I'll just tell you, in parenting, this is where my conscience is immediately activated. It's amazing, in families, we can be sweet to the entire world and we can lose our patience with our family. We can lose our patience and let our anger rise within our own home. And when those things happen, what do we tend to do? We tend not to apologize to the people we're closest to. But it ought to be the people we're softest to. Our conscience ought to be respond to those people before anybody else. And so when those things rise within us, when our patience, we respond to it. We don't cover it up. We don't harden our conscience. We keep it sensitive. If your conscience is bothered by your gossip, if it's bothered by your slander, close your mouth and apologize to those you've talked about. That's how you keep your conscience soft. And on the other hand, if your conscience defends you, stay the course and don't change. If your conscience defends what you said, keep speaking truth. If your conscience affirms the decision that you've made, don't rethink the decision. Now, I want to frame all that in this little frame. That assumes that your conscience is acting in a biblical way. That assumes that you're reading your Bible, you're obeying, that you're informing your conscience with truth. And if that's true, then if your conscience accuses, repent and confess and correct. And if it defends, stay the course. Have a proud confidence that Paul spoke of, that you're doing the right thing. And so keep your conscience soft. Inform it and keep it soft by responding to it. A third way to train the conscience is to strengthen your conscience. Now, when we talk about a weak conscience, that's a conscience that's too sensitive. There are people with overly sensitive consciences. They see everything as sinful behavior. Their conscience is triggered by nearly anything. There are people like this. There are people like this in the world and in the church, and we come into contact with them. When we lived in Union, we lived beside Tanya's mom and dad, but we couldn't see their house, and we had some floodlights from the back of our house that faced the woods, and one of the floodlights would come on literally all night, come on and go off, come on and go off, and Tanya got tired of me making her get up and go check it out, because I wasn't about to get up and go check it out. And so what do? We lowered the sensitivity of the floodlight, right? If a fly flew across, it would come on. And now it took a grizzly bear literally coming up to it before it would come on. So there's a sense in which we want to keep our consciences soft, but we don't want to make them too sensitive. New believers often have very weak consciences. Everything they encounter as a new Christian is sinful. And that's okay. I don't discourage a weak conscience in a sense. We'll talk about it in a minute. But when I encounter new believers and everything's a sin issue with them, and everything you do and everywhere you go is a sin issue, they're just learning how to inform their conscience. And right now, God's given them a very weak conscience. They need to strengthen it because everything looks sinful. Legalist. We've talked about legalists in the book of Romans. They have very weak consciences. And so they make their rules that govern their life your rules to follow because they have a very weak conscience. Now, here's what happens. We often look at those people as super spiritual. We say, wow, they don't do this, they don't do that, they don't do this, they're against that. And we think, wow, they must really be spiritual. The Bible would say they have a weak conscience. They need to strengthen their conscience. It's just very weak right now. And a weak conscience is one that's not biblically informed. It doesn't know the truth of Scripture. Now, let me just show you something. I may put this on the screen, so you have to turn there. You can make a note of this. 1 Corinthians 8. Yes. 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. I don't know why I got 2 Corinthians 1, 12. This is 1 Corinthians 8. Make that note in your head if you want to go back and read this. Paul is addressing a church, the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth, in the first century, if you wanted meat, you couldn't run down to the IGA. You had to go to the meat market. And in the meat market, there were various choices of meat for you to take back to your home to prepare for supper. Well, Christians in the church at Corinth were struggling. There was meat in the meat market that had been sacrificed to idols. In other words, somebody of a false religion took their cow, sacrificed it to their god, whatever part their god wanted, they gave to him, they burnt, they did whatever. The rest of what was left of their cow, they took it to the meat market. No need to waste that. We had to sacrifice it to our god. We're going to profit on what's left. And so they took it to the meat market. And Christians would go to the meat market in the church at Corinth, and they would come across this meat. And some Christians in the church at Corinth said, "Ain't no way we touching that meat. That meat's been sacrificed to an idol. I ain't bringing it in my house. I mean, we're going to have nothing to do with false religion." Other people in the church at Corinth said, "What's the big deal? No big deal. God made that meat. It's been provided to us. We should take it with thanksgiving." And so there's a dispute in the church at Corinth. Should we eat meat sacrificed to idols, or should we not? And so Paul addresses the issue. 1 Corinthians 8:4, here's what he writes. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Paul says, look, mature believers, people with a biblically informed, strong conscience, we know there's no such thing as an idol. We know that this food, these sacrifices made to idols, there's no idol out there. There's no false gods out there. We understand this. We're mature believers. We have a strong conscience. There's no problem with us eating this meat. But understand, there are some who are bothered by it. And how does Paul describe their conscience in verse 7? They have a weak conscience. Now, what the Corinthians need to do, and Paul will go on and explain this, they need to strengthen their conscience. They need to understand that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. Now, Paul's going to say, again, in 1 Corinthians, we're going to be patient with those people. We're going to show love to our brother. If we go to their house, we're not going to take meat from the meat market, been sacrificed to a god, just so we don't make our brother stumble. We don't want to defile his conscience. We don't want to make him sin against his conscience. But we're going to move to strengthen their conscience. And so I would tell you, church, if we have a weak conscience and we see things that aren't necessarily sinful as sinful, our job is not to appear super spiritual. The super spiritual says, "I want to come to maturity. I want to come to understand this from a biblical perspective." Now, let me just give you an instance from my own life of how this worked in my own life. I've talked about this before, and I'm sure it's related to where I grew up, but I grew up around a Christian environment. My grandmother was a Christian, but I didn't go to church. But I've talked about all these laws concerning Sundays, the Sabbath, right? Sabbath laws. And you grow up in this environment, and I had a highly sensitive conscience as a Christian to what I could do on Sunday. When I was first saved, my conscience was highly sensitive to Sundays. And so I had a pastor at the time whose conscience was also, for whatever, better or for worse, his was highly sensitive to Sunday activity. And so oftentimes in his sermons, he would preach about what we can do on Sundays, what we can do on the Sabbath, you know, what Sabbath laws. And what I came to realize, though, is I had a weak conscience about the Sabbath. A good friend of mine, in reading some books, too, were very helpful. A good friend of mine took me to Colossians 2:16. You know what Colossians 2:16 says? Colossians 2:16 and 17 says this, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, there's no Sabbath for the Christian. The Christian is under no Sabbath laws. Like the same, we're not under any festivals. We're not under any sacrificial system. Christ has fulfilled all that. And then my friend took me to Acts 14, Galatians 4. They also affirmed the fact that Christians aren't under Sabbath laws. And then my friend, being kind and gracious, simply said, and I want to say something to you as well. The Sabbath never is a Sunday, never was a Sunday. The Sabbath was a Saturday, always has been a Saturday. As the Jewish tradition always has been. God worked on Sunday and he rested on Saturday. And so understand, as a believer, you're not under these things, and you need to strengthen your conscience in regard to your Sunday activities. And that was very helpful in my life. What happened? I went from having a weak conscience that is not filled with Bible to a strong conscience, and it's because I understood what Scripture said. Now, I want to let you know, as I've said before, I still don't go out and do certain things on Sunday, not because I can't, but because I know that it causes other people to stumble. This afternoon, you know what I did? I slept on my couch, right? I mean, that's just, can't offend nobody there. John Andrew got offended by my snoring a couple times, but other than that, everything was fine. But understand, at times, our consciences can be weak, and we want to appear super spiritual, but guess what? Just the opposite is true. We're not super spiritual. We're not actually informed by Scripture. And so our job is to strengthen our conscience by being exposed to the Word. Biblical truth has a way of strengthening our conscience. And I can't tell you how many people I've helped. Not me, the Lord's helped. Just with thinking about Sundays. But there's various other things that we make legalistic issues that the Bible doesn't forbid. We just have traditions that forbid them. And because of that, our conscience sometimes is very sensitive where it shouldn't be. Anyway, we'll talk more about keeping a clean conscience next week. That's going to be very, very important as well. And so understand the conscience, train the conscience in those three ways: inform, soften, and strengthen. And now let me end with a few thoughts. Number one, and I'll just say this in passing. Yes, number one, the conscience needs your attention. There are a lot of folks in the world tonight doing a lot of sinful things and feeling no shame about it. A lot of folks in the world tonight doing a lot of sinful things and feeling no shame about it. But there are also Christians in the world tonight who are allowing their consciences to be shaped by the world and not the Word. They're equally dangerous people, because there are people that should act a certain way and they're not, because they're listening to the world more than they're listening to the Word. Tend to your conscience every day. Train your conscience every day. And I often tell people, I'd rather it go a little too sensitive at times than not be sensitive at all, right? Keep our consciences at the forefront. They're God-given gifts to us. And that leads to truth number two. The conscience is a blessing. To have a biblically informed conscience operating at a high level in your life is your best friend. It's your best friend. You won't need to go to your spouse. You don't need to go to your kids. You don't need to go to your pastor. God will affirm or accuse you through your conscience if you keep it informed with Scripture. It will be your best friend to keep you out of trouble, to keep you doing right. And that's why I tell people, do not harden your conscience. Do not, if you sin and you are accused, don't slide it under the rug. Don't ignore it. Respond to it. Fix it, and it will operate properly. And it is a blessing in your life. It will be your best friend. And I would simply say, be thankful for your conscience. Y'all all know this, I guess it was this year. I'm losing track of the years. Kobe Bryant, very famous basketball star, died in a helicopter crash. Him and his daughter and I think seven others, helicopter crash in California. They've investigated it preliminary. I don't think they've ever come out with a definite, but preliminary investigations, you know what it says? They're flying in fog, and they took a helicopter that either A, didn't have instrumentation for fog, or B, the pilot actually turned off the warning system that alerted him to the altitude of the helicopter. Man, I don't know what they'll say, but there was clearly some error there in regards to the helicopter or the pilot. God's given you a warning system. It may not beep, but it's there, and your thoughts will accuse you or they will defend you, and you respond to those things. That is a gift from God. Inform it, train it, respond to it, and use it, and your life will be pleasing to the Lord. And what a gift it is. Don't tune it off. Don't tune it out. Don't turn it off. Continue to respond to it, and you'll be blessed. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're grateful for your word tonight. We're grateful for the conscience that you have built into us. We realize that it's not foolproof. If we are informing it in the wrong way, we can't trust our conscience. But Lord, if your people are living in your word, if they're studying your word, The conscience that you've given us is a great ally as we live the Christian life. And so, Lord, help us to train our children, our grandchildren, to respond to their conscience. And, Lord, help us as believers to be sensitive to it. Help us to inform it and to train it. Help us to strengthen it where it needs to be strengthened. Lord, we're grateful that you have given us so much help in the world. We're grateful for your ministry of the Holy Spirit that adds to the warning system in our lives. And so, Lord, thank you for all the blessings you've given us to live a life that pleases you. Now help us to operate on this truth today and every day. And we ask this prayer in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Y'all have a great week. We'll see y'all on Wednesday night. God bless you.